I'm going to be reading a passage from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And in your pew Bible, it should be right in front of you there. There should be a Bible in front of you if you don't have yours. You would find that on page 988. 988, 1 Thessalonians 5. I'm going to be reading passages 12 through 24. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seeks to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Welcome, Pastor Ed Moore. Thank you for coming again, Pastor Moore. I look forward to your message.
Thank you so much. Point number one, we are weak, but he is strong. Point number two, weak people are attracted to churches. Point number three, the weak are necessary and they should be cherished. Point number four, look for the weak. And point number five, look out for the weak. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, today we want to thank you for allowing us to gather, Lord, and to hear your voice by hearing the word of God read. Lord, we want to acknowledge that every time we hear the word of God read, we are hearing from you. Lord, we would ask that that would be true not only objectively, knowing that it is you speaking, but Lord, we would ask for a subjective sense of your voice today, in that your Spirit would touch our hearts and soften our hearts and give us understanding and increase our love for one another. And Lord, increase our love for you. And Lord, make us more aware of your love for us in the gospel. Now be with me as I give your people your word. Empower me by your Spirit, Lord, and give everyone ears to hear, Lord, that they might see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to start this morning by saying thank you to your welcome that you've given to us now 5 consecutive years. We have been with you over Memorial Day weekend. You are so kind. You are so welcoming. Stacy Gibson works so hard to make sure that this event happens. It is a great benefit to our youth group. It is a great benefit to our interns. We love you. We feel very much at home. And the reason we feel very much at home is because you make us feel at home. Pastor Dave, thank you very much for allowing me to preach today. We love Grace Baptist Church, and the Lord has knit our hearts together. So thank you very much for welcoming us so warmly. I have one request, and it concerns Glenn Lehman. I will trade you one of our elders and 2 of our deacons if he can come and be our announcement giver at North Shore Baptist Church. The best. So the title of my sermon this morning is Help the Weak, and our text in its entirety from 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, Help the Weak. Our text is our title. And from the dawn of time, there has been honor associated with strength and shame attached to weakness. Let's go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. There was a man by the name of Lamech, and Lamech said to his wives, plural. He was the first Mormon. He actually wrote a book entitled Your Best Wife Now. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zilpha, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I have to say. I have killed a man for wounding me and a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So I guess if you're a guy who wants to keep his wives in line, what you need to do is to make sure that these women know how harsh your temper is. Strong is strong, and strong is an advantage, and weak is not desirable, and this is true in any arena. It's true in the schoolyard, it is true on the athletic field, it's true in the military, it's true in the economy, it's true in your immune system. Weak is weak. Now, this is going to be the least theologically complex sermon that you're ever going to hear. This is going to be really simple stuff today. Help the weak. We as Christians are comforted by, and we know, and we lean upon, and we rely upon 2 Corinthians 12:10, which says, when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, even though we as Bible-believing Christians know that that is true, and that statement, when I am weak, then I am strong, even though that is of practical comfort to us in our weakness, please understand that nobody is volunteering or opting for weakness. If we happen to be weak, then we take comfort in 2 Corinthians 12:10. But nobody is going to volunteer for weakness so as to gain that strength. The reason that's true is because we are attracted to strength. We admire it in others. We desire it for ourselves. Sometimes we desire it to the point of covetousness. Now, there might be some exceptions, but generally this is true. And yet, as much as we value strength, you need to admit, as a Bible-believing Christian, that possession of it is fickle, it is tenuous, it is temporary, it is short-lived, it is derived, it is relative. In other words, ain't nobody strong forever. Point number one, we are weak, but he is strong. Our strength, whether it is mental or physical or financial or relational or with reference to influence, which is a form of strength, here we go. It feels like our strength, O-U-R, our strength. Our hearts are so prideful that by nature, even among the redeemed, we who are comparatively strong feel as though we are strong. You see it in society. Someone takes a football and runs it into the end zone instead of flipping the ball to the official and going back on the sideline. What they will do in the end zone is they will do a dance. Or if someone hits a home run, instead of running around the bases, they will flex. They will flip the bat in the air. The hedge fund manager who buys and sells at just the right time, I think that's what they do, feels pretty good about himself. This is even true of the preacher who delivers a well-crafted sermon. This is true even as Bruce Springsteen said of the girl who back in school could turn all the boys' heads, or the funny guy who makes the room erupt in laughter. What these people all have in common is they all love the mirror, both figuratively and literally. We, by nature, are self-centered, madly in love with ourselves. Think of your daydreams. You are always the hero of your daydream. When there is a photograph, a group photograph, you will always look first for you. We are attracted to strength because we love ourselves. We are madly in love with ourselves. January 19th, 1977. On that particular day, I went to a Beach Boys concert at the Civic Arena in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Skipped a day of school. My friend Randy Curley took me to that show. We had a little bit of time before the show started, and so we drove to a young lady's house who lived near Pittsburgh, a young lady whom he had met the previous year at youth camp. So we're sitting around in the living room. Her family is assembled there. And we're all talking about what we do. And at the time, I happened to be a wrestler. And I told them that I wrestled. And they asked me what weight I wrestled. And I said, I wrestle 185. However, I said, I only weigh 175, but I don't mind wrestling someone who's 10 pounds heavier than me. I can beat anybody, whether they weigh as much as I do or more than me. And this young lady's sister, who, upon hearing that, said to me, in front of the family, well, aren't you the most wonderful thing in all the world? See, I didn't have enough life skill at the time to keep those kind of comments to myself. I was embarrassed having bragged in front of the people and then having been called out for my bragging. But here's the thing, even though I stopped saying things like that, I didn't stop thinking things like that. Philippians 2:21 says, for all seek their own interest and not those of Jesus Christ. And yet our greatness and our strength is temporary. James says that the entirety of your life is a vapor. It's a mist. It's a morning fog. Now, if that is the whole of your life, how much shorter is your season of strength? John MacArthur, who has helped me hundreds of times, John MacArthur, who had that voice that never aged. Did you see the recent video of him explaining why he would not be able to preach at this year's Shepherd's Conference? That timeless voice has now faded into the voice of an old man. The great one has gotten weak. I used to be fast. I used to be strong. And now here I am, two hip replacements later, I can barely jog. And it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come. And I'm not just talking about our physical strength. Every ounce of skill and energy and cleverness and influence and intellect, it is short-lived. But more importantly, you need to know that it is derived. Every day of your life is a gift, and it is a free gift from God. Every brain cell that you have is a gift, and it is a free gift from God. Even the ability to gain wealth, Deuteronomy 8:18, is a gift. It is a free gift from God. Without him, not only would I not be strong, but without him, I would not be at all. He made me. We are weak. Even when we appear to be strong, we are still weak. And the weakest part of our weak selves is our hearts. We are totally depraved. All of our thoughts, Genesis 6:5, are always evil continually. Jesus says in Mark 7, from our hearts proceed evil thoughts and sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and coveting and wickedness, and deceit and sensuality and envy and slander and pride and foolishness. Our flesh is weak. Morally, we are weak. Spiritually, we are weak. Behaviorally, we are weak. We are weak. And it was in that weakened state that God had mercy upon us. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. We are weak, but he is strong. He spoke the universe into existence in six 24-hour days. Now, apparently there is this star, the smart guys tell us this, it's recently discovered, whose light takes 28 billion years to reach Earth. So you are a little beam of light, you leave that star and you're going to make a journey to Earth, and it is going to take you 28 billion years to get here. Now, how fast is that light traveling? Well, the speed of light is really fast. I mean, I'm not exactly sure, but I think it's something like 500 miles an hour or something like that. No, it is 186,000 miles per second. It is 670 million miles per hour. So in an hour, that light beam is going to travel 670 million miles. But it is going to take 28 billion years to get here. And I can defeat anybody, even if they weigh 10 pounds more than me. You see how ridiculous our strength is, our perceived strength. We are weak, but he is strong. Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing our God cannot do. But we, left to ourselves, will view God as nothing more than an advanced version of ourselves. And God knows that we think that way about him. Psalm 50, 21, God says, "You thought that I was one like yourself," or as the old King James puts it, "You thought that I was altogether like you." God knows that we do not think very much of him. But not only is God physically stronger than we are, he possesses a greater moral strength, also known as holy, holy, holy. No spot, no blemish. He is perfect, he is pure, he is righteous, he is just. Now, the comparison is made by Job, Job 15, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Behold, consider this. God puts no trust in his holy ones," that is, in his holy angels. "He puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight." I mean, he is so holy that even heaven is not pure in his sight. How much less one like you and me, one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water. We are morally weak. God is morally strong. If we are to help the weak, and we are to help the weak, the reason we know that we are to help the weak is because 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Help the weak." Here is a prerequisite. This is what has to happen first. We must first meditate upon ourselves as weak sinners and how we have been helped by our strong God. In other words, we help the weak when we understand the gospel. It's through the gospel that we come to this understanding. Yes, Jesus loves me. How do I know that? Well, I know that because he left heaven and came to the filth and obscurity of the manger. Yes, Jesus loves me. How do I know that? Because he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yes, Jesus loves me. How do we know that? We know that because he lived perfectly before God the Father and heard these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Yes, Jesus loves me. How do we know that? We know that because he knew all about our sins, every last one of them. We don't know about all of them. We know about some of them, but he knew about all of them. And yet he took our sins and our sorrows and he made them his very own. Voluntarily becoming a curse, voluntarily becoming weak. And he allows himself to be tortured. Yes, Jesus loves me. How do I know? Because he willingly accepts the wrath of God for 6 hours. He became weak. The strong one switched places with the weak one in order to pay for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Yes, strong Jesus loves weak me. How do I know that? For the Bible tells me so. And I have to be reminded of that every hour. Left to myself, as my mind just goes wherever it wants to go, it will drift away from the gospel. I need gospel reminders all the time. My affections will gravitate towards self-love, self-sufficiency, self-praise, and self-reliance, and a delusional sense of self-strength, which would make Nebuchadnezzar seem humble. What I will do then in my pride is I will start to despise those who are not as strong as I am. And when I do that, then I am an enemy of the cross. Oh, brothers and sisters, I need the gospel every hour to remind me of the reality that I am weak. And yes, some of us have been granted a comparative amount of strength in some areas. You may, to the simple and to the unlearned, appear to be strong. But I remind you again that this is temporary, this is relative, this is derived, this is vapor life, this is an illusion. The reality is we, all of us, 100% of us, take the person in the room who is the strongest, that's somebody in here, take somebody in the room who is the most influential, that is somebody in here, take the person in the room who is the best looking, that's somebody in here, I think it's probably my wife, take a look around the room at the person who is the most influential. Even that person is weak. So we as weak people, before we are to help the weak, we need to be reminded of the gospel, and may that gospel be our reality thermometer. Now, what I have done here in point number one, I have spoken about absolute strength and absolute weakness. For the remainder of the sermon, I'm going to use the words weak and strong in a comparative sense. Even though we are all weak, I'm going to be speaking of weak people and strong people from our perception going forward. Point number one, we are weak, but he is strong. Point number two is this. Oh, weak people are attracted to churches. This is true with respect to theology. This is true with respect to sociology. Theologically speaking, we know that God is pleased to be around the weak and to use the weak things of this world to confound the wise. It says in James chapter 2 that he has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and not many noble." For some reason, God enjoys dwindling armies from 32,000 down to 300 in order to defeat Midianites. And for some reason, our God chooses to inaugurate his nation by using a 90-year-old barren woman. And for some reason, he spreads his precious gospel from Jerusalem to Rome using a murderer. O little town of Bethlehem, you are the perfect Nowheresville for our God. God really enjoys the company of weak people. And this is seen in the visible church. Weak people are attracted to this place. Now, that is not only true theologically, but sociologically, this is true. And I'm not sure why this is true. Maybe weak people are attracted to churches because we are going to give them more respect and more dignity than most places where they will go in the world. Or maybe they are attracted to churches because we know that we are supposed to give them more respect and dignity, and we pretend to give them more respect and dignity than the rest of the world does. I am not sure of the reason, but I can tell you after 41 years in the ministry and after 64 years of life that the church is a magnet for characters. Let me prove that to you. I feel comfortable in most churches. That ought to tell you something. Characters make their way to churches. Now, I'm not saying that all of these characters are saved. I'm not saying that they will become saved. I'm not saying that they will stick around for another. I am just saying, for some sociological reason, the church has a disproportionate number of weak folk. Only the sick need a doctor. Eli walks into the tabernacle. Who does he hear crying? The woman who has a bunch of kids? No, the woman crying is the barren one. That is Hannah. There are 10 lepers. They raise their voices unashamedly. Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us. Why would they do that? Because they're weak and they know that they're weak and they make their way toward Christ. The woman with the issue of blood. She's been to multiple doctors. She spent all she had. She didn't get any better. She only got worse. She had to at least get to the fringes, the literal fringes of the church, and touch the hem of his garment. Weak people make their way in this direction. They feel more welcome here than they do anywhere else, and they should feel more welcome here than they do anywhere else. Let me ask you, Grace Baptist Church, do weak people find you? And when they do you give them a reason to stay? Hungry people find buffets and weak people find churches, which brings us to point number three, and that is that the weak are necessary and they should be cherished. Now, by definition, weak people require more attention. I want you to see that they are, however, not an obligation. Oftentimes, weak people don't seem to be contributing too much to the church. They don't add too much to the offering. In fact, sometimes they are the ones getting money from the offering rather than giving it. And they sometimes are not bright enough to teach. No, they need to be taught, and they need to be taught the same truths over and over. Sometimes they just can't seem to get it. Now, they cannot be trusted to disciple someone else because they have limited credibility and they have limited stability. They eat up countless hours of counseling and they eat up countless pounds of groceries. And they make, from all outward observations, no noticeable contribution, and they require perpetual care. And if they were to come up to us and they were to say something like this, "Oh, you know, so-and-so offended me. I don't really feel comfortable here anymore. I think I'm going to go and check out another church." If we were to be honest, our first response would be to say, "Well, I wish you the best. Goodbye." And the reason that you might say that is because maybe they tax you personally. They are potentially embarrassing to visitors when visitors show up. They are slow to learn. They are slow to apply. They try your patience. And your natural response is to say to them, "Stand over there or sit here at my footstool." Yet in reality, I want to make the case this morning that they are excessively valuable to the church. Now, these are not people that are going to get drafted onto a sports team, and they're not going to advance your corporation, and they are not going to get a job with a modeling agency. But they will make your church better than it otherwise would be. Hear the argument from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. "There are many parts, yet one body." Why is this true? Well, so that there may be no division in the body. 1 Corinthians 12, 23, "The members may have the same care for one another." The members may have the same care for one another. Do you see what is at play here? It has nothing to do with what you are going to get out of it visibly. But what you are going to get is an opportunity. A golden opportunity is going to be afforded you through the weak person to care for them and to love them. In other words, it gives the church a greater opportunity to be like Jesus. And let's consider who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Jesus spends, not spent, but currently spends as our great high priest, enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high as our great high priest. He currently spends all of his time doing nothing but helping weak people. That's all Jesus ever does. And so when we are afforded an opportunity, occasionally, to help a weak person, we are being like Christ. That is a golden opportunity. I have a friend, he is the pastor of the First Baptist Church in the city of New York. His name is Harry Fujiwara. He used to work at our church, and before he worked at our church, he was a member of our church, and before he was a member of our church, he was an unsaved man that walked into our church off the streets in the summer of 2007. In the fall of 2007, he went on a men's retreat with us. And in his testimony, he said the one thing that captured his attention concerning Christianity was this. It was the way that the men at this men's retreat cared for and loved a special needs individual in our group. His name is Jerry. Now, the men on that retreat were not being kind to Jerry so that they could evangelize Harry. The men at that retreat were being kind to and they were loving Jerry because they loved Jerry. But what happened as a result of that is that Harry observed it and he saw the beauty of the church. The weak are here to make us stronger. And I would say this, if your church does not have weak people, then you have a weak church. Please do not view the weak as a necessary evil or as an obligation or par for the course, but view them as what they are. They are kind gifts from God, which he graciously gives to the church in order to complete and to beautify your body. They are instruments which are used by God for your church, so that you can reflect his character in love. Now remember point number one, we are all weak, all of us, but he is strong. And what does he do with all of us weak folk? He loves us. And therefore, since our Lord loves us, and since our Lord surrounds himself with nothing but weak people, it should be little wonder that he designed his church and the members of his church and his elders, his ministers, to be like himself and to love and to care for the weak. It's not your obligation. My friends, it is your privilege. It is your honor. So the next time you go to a nursing home, the next time you give a ride to a person who doesn't have a car, the next time in a counseling session that you sit across from a member that is comparatively dull or has a low IQ, or the next time you are ministering to a morally flimsy man who has fallen for the 14th time, be reminded that you, in helping this person, are highly honored. That person to whom you are ministering is a valuable commodity. Not valuable in that they will cause your church to grow numerically. In fact, sometimes they might be embarrassing enough that they might even shrink your numbers numerically. But they are valuable in that they will be instrumental in that they will make you and the rest of the members of the church more like Jesus Christ. Cherish them and honor them, for they are very valuable. Number four. Look for the weak. Look for the weak. Now, most commentators agree that the word weak means spiritually weak, and I happen to disagree with most commentators. I think that the word weak means weak. The exegetical rationale as to why most commentators think the word weak means spiritually weak is they will cross-reference this with Romans 14:1, which says, "Now accept the one who is weak in the faith, and we who are strong ought to bear with the weak." Oh, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord. But the context there is different. Now, I tend to think that the word weak is an all-encompassing word in 1 Thessalonians 5. I think it's referring to the poor, and to the mentally ill, and to the socially awkward, and to the unsightly, and to the disabled, and to the struggler who has addictions, and to the one whose spouse is unconverted. I think it refers to the elderly and to the lonely. I think it refers to the person who has messed up their own life through sin. I think it is referring to the uneducated and or the dull. I think it means the autistic or the smelly or the sick or the depressed or the suicidal. I think weak has a lot of different flavors. Most of us have at least one of these things going against us. Now, as we consider looking for the weak, we need to do this actively. There needs to be an antenna that goes out whereby we are identifying the weak. My father, about 50 years ago, gave me this advice. And he said, Eddie boy, whenever you walk into a room, look for whoever appears to be the weakest person in the room, make a beeline for that person, and give that person some encouragement. Now, if I said hello to you this morning, please don't take any offense at that. But my dad was right. And I wish you could have been there at his funeral in 1992 when people were literally backed up around the block to come in at his wake and to pay their respects. There was one man who had escaped without permission from a group home several towns away and hitchhiked so as to be at my father's wake. Why? Because for 45 years, my father did nothing but intentionally identify the weak, speak to them, encourage them, and pray with them. I say this not only to the pastors and the elders of the church, but I say this to all of the members. Have antennas which look for and identify the weak. And finally, point number five, look out for the weak. It's not enough just to see who they are, but we are called to help the weak. The word in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 for help means to hold and to assist as the person is walking. It doesn't mean that you pick them up and that you carry them. It means that you get under them and you steady them as they are walking. You are assisting the weak. Let me give you six very disjointed points of application as we close. Number one, view helping the weak as both a privilege and important. You see, as a prideful, sinful human being, my tendency is to set a high priority on my time. I mean, after all, I am the pastor, so what comes across my desk needs to be important. And since I am so important and my time is so valuable, well, then I only need to be involved in what I perceive to be an influential ministry. Well, somehow Jesus never got that memo. Mark chapter 1, verses 32 through 34. That evening, and this is after a really busy day, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Our Savior had a life on earth of about 33 years. He had a ministry which was about 3 years. And yet, he always had time for the weak. I would encourage you even right now to confess the sin of pride that sometimes you think too highly of yourself or feel yourself too important to do this. I would say you should, some of you perhaps, confess the sin of saying, well, that person is really lucky to get 5 minutes of my time. When in reality, it is the exact opposite, Matthew 25. It is an honor to serve the least of these, for in that you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to Christ himself. This is important stuff. Weak people might be weak, but they're not idiots. They know whether or not you view them as important. They know if you're doing what you're doing in that you are going through the motions. Please don't go through the motions. Have a paradigm shift. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Pour contempt upon all of your pride. And with joy and with enthusiasm, help the weak as though that were the most important thing that you could be doing, because in reality, that is the most important thing that you could be doing. Aren't we selective with our cell phones? Phone rings, somebody important, caller ID, you see who they are. Hey, how you doing? You busy? Not at all. What's on your mind? Phone rings, and it's that person. And you know who that person is. I'm talking about that person. Please leave a message at the beep. We're not going to pick up for that person. We don't have to serve the weak. We get to serve the weak. It is a privilege. It is important, and treat it that way. Point number two, and closely related. When helping the weak, they need to perceive you as their friend and not their doctor. Paul says, I am a debtor to the barbarian. After you serve the weak, you should say to them, thank you for your time. Because in reality, it is a privilege to do this. Listen, I don't care whether my doctor is friendly or not. The doctor's personality is irrelevant to me. I recently had a doctor. I had eye surgery in the fall. It didn't go well. I went from one doctor, I'm now at another. I go into the second doctor, and when I walk in, second doctor yells at me because I had the first procedure as if I knew what I was doing. It's just a very mean man. I don't care if he's mean. It means absolutely nothing to me. Are you able to replace a lens? That's all I care about. But when it comes to a fellow church member, we are not to treat them as though they are our patients. We are not writing them coldly a prescription and just giving them advice, even if it's good advice. It needs to be warm and it needs to be loving. We were reminded last night by Ryan, 1 Corinthians 13, that even if I get all of the answers right and I don't have love, well, then I am nothing. Yes, hopefully you are competent, but it is more than being competent. It is being their friend and being friendly. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Yes, he is God, and yes, he is our Savior. Yes, he is altogether different, and yes, he is majestic, but he said to his disciples, you are my friends. Don't allow them to walk out of your presence without conveying love. Be friend. Number three, go to the hospital. Go to the funeral home. Go to the nursing home. It is important that you pray for these people, but it is also important because of the incarnational aspect of the gospel that we actually go and spend time in their presence. And the word became an email and dwelt among us. No, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you yourself in the flesh, go and be with them. Number four, discern or have triage, discern which needs are urgent and meet urgent needs. That is a direct quote from Titus 3:14, meet urgent needs. Now, sometimes young ministers and young Christians, well, they view everything as urgent, and sometimes old people like me, we tend to be cynical and we don't view anything as urgent. I think both of those extremes are wrong. We need to have discernment. We need to triage. We need to set priorities. And if something actually is a need, and we need this wisdom from the Holy Spirit to assess what we should do or not do, when it is clear that there is a real need, then we need to be practical. James says, if your brother or your sister is naked or destitute of daily food and you say to him, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things for the body, what have you done for him? And I know that that is an analogous portion of James chapter 2 where he's talking about faith and works, but it also is a real application. If all of your help for the week is just, God bless you, I'll pray for you, and say God bless you and indeed do pray for them, but there are some times when there are practical needs that are in front of you. And John the Baptist says, let him who has two give to him who has none. Sometimes you need to come off of the hip pocket to meet urgent needs. Number five, help means helping the person to help themselves. You are not helping the weak if you're always doing the work for them. If a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And so sometimes you need to help them get over the hump, but this is not what you are to be doing in perpetuity. There needs to be counseling which accompanies the assistance. There needs to be homework that goes with the counseling. We need to teach the weak to be doers of the word. You're not helping the weak if you're always doing the work for them. So let's say there is a person that does have a financial need and they really do need help. Well, then I think you really ought to help them. But I don't think that you should ever, under any circumstances, ever help someone without also asking the question, what's going on with your finances? How are you budgeting your money? But where are you spending your money? You need to help them, and you will help them the most by helping them to help themselves. And finally this morning, the best way that you can actually help the weak is to point them to the Lord. You see, you are what is known as a source of limited assistance. But God is an ocean of help. And if the weak always sees you as the end-all, be-all of assistance, well, then they're not ultimately going to be helped. Yes, we need to help them in that we give them the word of God. Yes, we need to help them in that we need to pray for them. And sometimes we need to give of our resources. Sometimes we need to go and we need to be with them. But at the end of the day, if all you have done is shovel their snow or buy them a meal or sit and talk with them when they are lonely, well, ultimately, you haven't helped them. You have given them something from a very finite reservoir of help. But if you point them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who is altogether sufficient, if you point them to the one who is strong, if you point them to the one that is merciful, the one that loved them so much that he went to that cruel cross of Mount Calvary and died for them. If you point them to the Christ who is ruling and reigning, that's when you're really giving them some help. In fact, I would say if you've listened to 99% of this sermon and you forget to help the weak in that you point them to the Lord, you haven't ultimately helped them. So whatever you do, make sure that your help is pointing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help the weak. Psalm 121:2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Help the weak. Father in heaven, even as we in our minds have thought about various people who have taxed us or who are taxing us, Lord, may we remember how we constantly are relying upon you. And thank you, Lord, for always helping the weak. Now, God, would you please give these dear people, Lord, practical wisdom and, Lord, large, soft hearts so that they might, through the power of the gospel, help the weak. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our strong Savior. Amen.